Thank you, George. Thank you for leading hymns today. I was scheduled for hymns and also for the sermon and for the Bible study. So I'm glad we got that straightened out. My wife is in Florida with the kids, the grandkids. So hello, Willa. Good to see you. Well, I can't see you, but I can picture you. Yeah. But I'll just make a quick comment about the elders conference last Sabbath. Actually, all last weekend. It was the first time that my wife and I had a chance to go to the elders conference. You know, other people can go. You can't. It's invited. You're invited to come to the service and see the some of the goings on there. But I had never done that in the past. Made the trip down to Cincinnati, and overall, it was a tremendously unifying experience for the Church of God. I think I saw what I feel is more unity in the church, in the leadership of the church, than I'd ever seen before. Now, of course, I hadn't seen it, all the elders together in one place like that. But the spirit of unity was most evident. There's a great amount of excitement for the future of the church, for what we have going forward. We've got a lot of good things set in place. We heard about, of course, Beyond Today and the new UCG.org website. That was very exciting, and it's been in the planning for some time, like 2 or 3 years, to create this new website. And here it is, just now coming out. So it was really good to see. And of course, I mentioned Beyond Today and made some very personal connections with some people there. I hadn't seen them in a while, and made some new ones. One of the most inspiring things for me for the conference was seeing the elders who go to Africa and to India and other far-flung places in the world. They're very excited about the future and the potential for the work. And so we all have a tremendous opportunity in front of us. If we're all united in Christ and being of one mind, God can do a lot. We're no better than anybody else. No different, but if we're all of one mind and unified, then God can certainly do a lot. And I think, I trust that He will. And I'm putting my hope, trust, and my confidence in that this work is going to go forward and expand. So I'm very excited. So that's all I'll say about the conference just in general. But it was very good, and hopefully we'll get more details out soon. There were a lot of details that did come out in the email. So. You know, one of the most beautiful flowers that God has created is the rose. The rose. Gardeners and admirers have been fascinated with it for forever, it seems. It's a lovely work of art, just looking at one. And it's a gorgeous flower, seemingly infinite in its design and variety. And in full bloom, it appears like a masterpiece of color and shape. Now, twice in the last few years, my wife and I had a chance to go to the feast in France, to a little town in the heart of France called Collonges-la-Rouge. Very pretty little medieval town, and in this little town, they have lots of flowers everywhere, planted along the sides of buildings and in flower pots and, on windows and climbing up the sides of walls. And while we were there, I took a close-up picture of a couple of big red roses climbing up a sandstone wall. And I mean, it's close up. So the two roses, the picture's about that big. I think it's good enough to be framed. But it pulls you in because of its beauty, its color. It seemed like everywhere we went there was a great photograph. Now, every rose, however, has its thorns that remind us that though it's a beautiful flower, it has a prick to it, a hardness, an edge to it. Each rose has a number of thorns on its stem, and they warn us, basically, to handle it with care. Thorns are mixed in with the roses of our lives too, if I could use that as an analogy. Paul spoke of a disability that he had that he called a thorn in his flesh. A thorn in his flesh. He came to accept this thing, this thorn, this disability, whatever it was, as a positive in his life. And in our lives, troubles and fears and worries are the thorns in our lives. They have a sharpness and a pain about them. And they can be for good, as Paul learned from his experience. The lesson in this beautiful flower is that there are no roses without thorns. There are no beautiful things in life that do not come about without some sort of suffering, some sort of pain or sacrifice to bring it about. Thorns in our lives are about, thorns in our lives in our flesh are there to help us, actually, help us to concentrate and teach us that these trials of life can result in something beautiful if we understand them and use them in a right manner. So I mentioned that Paul suffered with what he called a thorn in his flesh. So let's please turn, if you would, to that scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read that for our first scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay. And there, starting in verse 7. Paul begins in this chapter of 2 Corinthians 12 to talk about visions and revelations of the Lord to which he had been witness. Then here in verse 7, he described the thorn in his flesh. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this thorn, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you consider the amount of suffering that Paul actually endured for the sake of the gospel, you might wonder, well, why did he pray for this infirmity to be removed from him? Why wouldn't he have prayed, Lord, please, no more stonings. You know, stop the beatings. I can't take any more shipwrecks. And I don't want to go to jail anymore. The food's lousy there. You know. Well, he didn't pray for that. He didn't pray for those things. But this thorn in the flesh, whatever it really was, we don't know, it really bugged him. He refers to it as an infirmity. Now, it might have been mental. It might have been physical. It doesn't explain. It might have been poor eyesight. That's probably a pretty good, I guess. In his letter to the Galatians, since we're close to Galatians, we can just flip right over there. Keep your place there in 2 Corinthians 12. Flip over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Here is a scripture in Galatians chapter 4 that we might infer from this that it was an eyesight problem that he suffered. In verse 15. Okay, verse 15, Galatians 4. Where is then this blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, why would he say that? Well, maybe the Galatians realized that Paul had an eyesight problem and they wanted to give him their sight. So maybe that's what it was. If it was a vision problem, it might have been brought out perhaps even by a stoning. Maybe he got hit in the head one of the times he was stoned. I don't know. But it's not revealed for certain what the thorn was. But God allowed the scripture to be written in this manner to kind of let us guess a little bit. But I propose that the lesson of this scripture is not for us to focus so much on what was the thorn in Paul's flesh. That is not so much what the message here. What was this messenger of Satan exactly? Rather, the lesson is the manner in which Paul came to perceive the reason for God not removing the thorn. That is the lesson. Even though he beseeched God three times to remove it, he was denied. And what is the lesson that he learned? Go back. Let's read it again. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Well, let's start there in verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's the lesson that we need to learn. Brethren, today the lesson is a thorn in the flesh. I'd like you to consider with me the lesson that Christ wants us to individually learn concerning our own personal thorn in the flesh, whatever that might be. So if you would consider with me the purpose of a troublesome existence in the flesh that we must endure in order for the beauty that God has planned for us to become apparent. Every rose has its thorns. Every life lived beautifully with Christ-like perfection will have its thorns in the flesh, those things that we need to endure. Paul, with his faith in God and Christ, bore up under the infirmities that Christ allowed him to endure. And God was pleased with the way Paul appeared, with his bruises, his scars, and whatever this affliction was, whatever it might have been. God was pleased with that. "My grace," he said, "is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. And he looked on Paul's heart. Based on the record we have of his life, we can safely say his outward scars showed a tremendous and world-changing faith. I mean, probably had a lot of them. I mean, if you were beaten several times, lashed, I mean, the Roman lash on your back, on your body, it leaves some damage. It makes some damage. It would. And getting stoned, that would cause some hurt. And we can truly say, in spite of all that, he learned the lesson of this thorn in the flesh, this infirmity that he had. Let's take a look, please, at another passage of Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 11. Just a little bit over there. 2 Corinthians 11. Here he's writing about the manner in which he received some of these outward scars. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. And if you read through this chapter, you'll realize it wasn't his true intention to write about all the things that he had happened to him. But in his ministry, Paul had to deal from time to time head on with false ministers of Christ. These were ministers who boasted in the great things they had done for Christ. But at the same time, they were not willing to suffer for Christ. These were what provoked Paul to write what he did here. And because the Corinthians were kind of being swayed by some pretentious ministers. So Paul, in a fit of pretentious boasting, meant to shame others who boasted in the flesh, like look what all I have done for God. I've done this and I've done that. I've preached here, preached there. baptized 300 people, whatever. You know, however they boasted, however it was. He saw through that. And this is, reveals some of what he went through for the sake of the gospel as he's making this rebuttal or rebuke. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm speaking as a fool now. But I am more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measures, and prisons frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Wow, that's pretty scary, being in the water. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, of the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. Who is weak, and I am not made weak? And who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? That shows you how much he cared for the church. If they were weak, he was weak. If they were being made to stumble, he burned. It made him mad. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Basically, Paul just blew these guys out of the water. There was no way that they had suffered that kind of thing. They were not willing to do what he did. He just blew them out of the water. Not even in the same league. They were not willing to suffer for the gospel. So you see, these others were boasting in great things they had done for Christ. They were deceiving the Corinthian brethren into thinking that they were great by their own measure of greatness. But Paul shames them because they had not had to endure the things as he did. He basically provoked him. They basically provoked him to say these things. What we see happening to Paul is that while his body was getting beaten, his faith was being made stronger. Have you ever been beaten for Christ, made shipwreck, stoned for the gospel's sake? None of us. None of us. In this respect, we have things fairly easy right now. This is a good time, a peaceful time. And maybe it won't always be like that. I don't think it will. At some point, things are going to change. If you think about it, Paul had way more to boast because he had actually suffered for the gospel. Let's take a quick look at Acts chapter 5 there and see in Acts chapter 5 the very first time in the New Testament church that someone had suffered a beating for the gospel, for the sake of the truth. The apostles were called into question. They had already been in once before the council, the Sanhedrin. And they charge them, hey, don't preach anymore in Christ's name, in Jesus' name. Stop it. Well, they didn't. They couldn't. And they went out and preached again. And sure enough, they were brought before the council after a night in jail. And they had some discussion among themselves there, among the council did. And one wise man got up, Gamaliel, and he said, look, you might be going against God if you are going to punish these men. That was basically what Gamaliel said, but they went ahead and beat them anyway and let them go. So this was the first time that this had happened, the first time that someone in the New Testament church had suffered physically for the gospel. And now let's read about it in verse 40. Chapter 5. Okay, in verse 40 in chapter 5 of Acts. And to him they agreed, that is Gamaliel, They listened to his counsel. And when they had called the apostles in and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So that didn't stop them at all. They didn't stop. But they considered this an opportunity or a very positive event. They had suffered for Christ, physically suffered a beating. The apostles understood in the act of going through that they felt glory to be shamed for Christ's sake. That is it's a mark of somebody who's truly converted and willing to lay down their lives for the gospel. Let's see also for a moment how Peter counseled us in his epistle to count suffering for Christ among our greatest joys. If we suffer for Christ, Peter counsels us, it is to be among our greatest joys. So please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's start there in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of us, he counsels also, suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Granted, we are not getting beaten these days, not getting imprisoned or stoned for the sake of the gospel. We have it easy in that sense. We lead relatively peaceful and normal lives, blessed with an abundance of good things. And even with all he endured, Paul called his sufferings a light affliction. And our challenge today is putting into perspective a normal life circumstances that we also must endure, whatever it is, whatever your thorn in the flesh is. We need to understand how our existence in the flesh is being used by God to create in us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our thorn in the flesh can be considered an analogy of our lives in the flesh itself. And so here we are in this tent, this temporary dwelling. Christ can use our bodies, even in suffering, he can use us to work a greater work in us, to show us his glory. This is a miracle of faith, to go through this, to come to the point where we can glory in tribulation. You know, and when things get hard, we can actually glory in tribulation. Because of what it works in us, if we have the faith to endure it, that character of Christ is being formed. If we have turned ourselves to God, there is nothing in our flesh that we should want to hold on to above what Christ would want. This is where we come to understand what Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." When we truly see what is happening in our physical bodies through our faith in Christ, we see that it is Christ himself. It's really not us. It's Christ in us who is carrying the burden, who is doing the suffering. Let's see that in Colossians 1. Please turn with me to the first chapter of Colossians. Okay. The miracle that that happens as we put our faith in Christ and endure in our flesh whatever thorn it is that we have to endure, whatever pain it is we have to suffer, is that Christ himself is doing the suffering. Paul expressed his sufferings in this manner here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So whatever was lacking in the afflictions of Christ, Paul, by living his life for Christ, Christ was actually able to live his life through Paul. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I am become a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul came to see that he bore in his own body, as he wrote to the Galatians, the marks of the Lord Jesus. That is, the very wounds of Christ. He wrote that in Galatians 6, verse 17, that the wounds of Christ were being made evident in his own flesh. In each of us, this operation is ongoing in the same manner. It's probably to a lesser extent than Paul's experience because he endured so many more physical wounds. But as we live a life in Christ, the wounds of Christ are continuing to be made manifest in us. The suffering of Christ is continuing in our physical bodies. We are the church, his ongoing body in the world, are we not? And if Christ is in the world suffering because sin is in the world, then it is through us that is happening. That is the truth. Therefore, it's ordained that we should suffer as Christ suffered, not to the same degree, of course, but having the same effect as we each are given the faith and opportunity. So the way Christ suffered is the way we suffer. You see, whatever it is that is our thorn in the flesh, it should be having the effect of making evident in us the sufferings of Christ. Brethren, for our faith to be operational, to really work, we must come to identify our sufferings, what we go through, with the suffering of Christ. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll see that. This is getting now to the heart of the matter, that how we are to understand our current state in the flesh. So please turn with me to Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6. First of all, we're buried with him in baptism at the outset. And we had our baptism class today. We talked about repentance. And after repentance, we come to faith and then baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. We came up from that watery grave to walk in this new life. And while we were buried with him in death, we will also be with him in life. For if, verse 5, we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves to sin. So continuing now in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if he died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. He died, verse 10, once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So now we have to think of ourselves as dead with Christ to sin. This means not letting the effects of sin, which is pain and suffering, that thorn in the flesh, pull us away from our faith. Likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he further instructs us on living by faith in our present state, that is, being physically alive in this temporary flesh, verse 12. Do not let sin remain or reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let's read a little bit more of this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 11, just a chapter over. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, I'm in Romans 8, verse 11, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. The essence that Christ will raise from the dead will not be our corrupted body. It won't be, that's gone. That's going to go away. It will not be a corrupted flesh that he cannot use. Rather, it will be a glorified body, far beyond what we can even physically comprehend. It will be a spiritual body imbued with the essence of Christ's character, which is being formed in us right now. The Spirit himself, verse 16, Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And lastly, here in Romans, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now let's see what Paul so eloquently expressed in the suffering we must endure. How he eloquently expressed that regarding our thorn in the flesh. So please turn with me to Second Corinthians 4. Now Paul had a wonderful insight into Scripture and understood literally the meaning of suffering for the sake of the gospel. So he beautifully expounds here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the meaning of our suffering in this flesh. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and read a little further. So I'm going to ask you to flip a little bit more here. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. Paul talking about his ministry again. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4. I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last. It's as it were, we are appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we're despised. And even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, and we bless, we persecute. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. And we are made as the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things to this day. Paul had a good way of describing beautifully the manner in which he describes a true ministry in Christ. Remember that analogy of that beautiful rose with its thorns? Well, I think we could look at this and liken the true ministry of Christ, a true minister of Christ, in the same manner. He had to endure all this stuff for the beauty of the gospel, for what he was talking about to be evident, and for the life actually of Christ to be evident in his own body. I honestly couldn't hold a candle to what this man had endured, and I don't see myself as being prepared for any of that, or very little of it, as far as the physical suffering part. God would provide if that were to happen, but it's the way he took it was it seemed to be that he didn't really, he wasn't proud of it. It was more or less what he took for granted as far as par for the course. This is what I need to go through. And I think among all the apostles of Christ, he perhaps had done the most, or suffered the most, for certainly. At least I think so. And I was talking about this with my wife yesterday, and she commented that perhaps Paul suffered so much because at one time he caused so much suffering. Yes, he did. He did persecute the church, as he said in 1 Corinthians 5. You don't have to read to turn here, but 1 Corinthians 15, rather, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15. He called himself the least of all apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, who persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, and I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I'm going to have you turn to another scripture here in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I think there is something to be said there for past sins. Paul, obviously, had a seriously wrong past. He was completely in error and persecuting the church of God. But I think there's something to be said about all of us. And, well, I think that we could draw a lesson from this. If you would, please turn to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. It's talking here about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God, that we're not to be deceived. Verse 9, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Whoa. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These Corinthians, some of them, had a pretty rough past. And it's true that those kind of things happen today. You know, people come into the church with all kinds of past that has happened. But being justified by God's grace, I think the physical penalty for past sins may still be with us today, even though we're justified by God's grace. And I think that is possibly another reason that we could have a thorn in our flesh, something that just we have to deal with, something in our past that caused us to have issues today. So let's look at a biblical example of how this was played out. A biblical hero who had some serious baggage, let's say, King David. Let's take a look at the consequences of sin in his life. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay. There in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 7, you know the story. Nathan comes to David and says, you are the man. You are the one. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, your master's wives for your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord and done evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, this sin, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now David repented immediately. I have sinned against the Lord. And God knew David's heart. He knew. He repented. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. So David did not die for his sin, but he did suffer in his flesh the consequence of that sin for the rest of his life. Now here was a thorn in the flesh, which it just could not be removed. He had brought it upon himself. And what were the consequences? What happened? The sword never did depart from his house. The first major tragedy was one son murdering another. His son Absalom, by one of his wives, killed his half-brother by another of David's wives for lusting after Absalom's sister. And it was done in a very cold-blooded, premeditated way. As a result of that sin, that murder, Absalom was put away from David for years, rarely seeing his father again. And then he, in a separation from his father, sought out the throne in rebellion. And he created a civil war in the nation, leaving many thousands dead, including Absalom himself. What a tragedy for sin. But David didn't complain. He grieved terribly for his sins, for his sons rather, his dead sons. But he never once did, we never do once see him crying out and saying, God, why did you do this to me? David understood completely that his base human nature had led him into this sin, and he never questioned God's judgment upon him, never once that we see. He accepted it as a personal thorn in his flesh, if I can draw that analogy. So we are dead to sin in the flesh, even if we've sinned in the past. But those things that we've done could be with us today because of the consequence. But we're making no provision for sin any longer if we're living in God's way. By the grace of God towards us and all things working together for our good, even the past consequences of our sin is forgiven. But our flesh, truly, in this life, although it seems almost hopeless that we'll ever get away from this, there is hope because it's only temporary. Our flesh is like a learning ground, which Christ uses to form Christ in us. It's the classroom. It's the laboratory that God has provided, and it's only temporary. It's only in this life. Just like that rose that will fade and fall, so our fleshly house, this tabernacle, this fleshly tabernacle will fail. This person you see before you will fail. This body is going to die. But the eternal lessons and the character learned within us, while we live in that flesh, will remain. That will be the essence which God will bring to himself in Christ. At the end of his life, Peter saw himself ready to leave this temporary existence. Let's please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and take a look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1. He was ready to depart. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he wrote, as his death was approaching, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent or tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Now, Peter's life, as we know, was not one that was perfectly lived. Yet, he was being perfected in his imperfections. Whatever shortcomings he had, whether in his temperament, which we hear a lot about in the Gospels, whether in his understanding, or even his faith, which came into play when he walked on water and eventually ended up sinking because he lost his faith at that moment. But whatever it was, God used those things, those shortcomings, to perfect him. Those shortcomings, we might say, were his thorns in the flesh. Just consider from this passage how completely Peter now understood Christ's command to feed my sheep. Now, when Christ first told him to do that, Peter was like, "Lord, you know I love you. Why are you asking me again? Feed my sheep. I know you. You know I love you." But he didn't quite really get what that meant. But here he wrote, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things while I am still with you." Basically, that's what he said. Though he knew he would die soon, he made sure, saying to each of us, that he would not be negligent to leave us a reminder, to remember. And here it is today. And Peter learned through that thorn in his flesh, that thing that Christ said back on that beach probably stuck with him his whole life. Maybe that was, in an analogy, by way of the analogy I'm using, his little thorn. Let's also see Paul's desire to depart. Paul desired to depart from this flesh. After all he had been through and all the suffering he went through, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul felt it would be much better to depart, because he knew what was ahead and knew what was coming. After all, he had suffered so much, probably more than any other apostle. Yet here in Philippians 1, we see it was his desire to remain in the flesh for the sake of the brethren. Verse 20 there, starting, just breaking into verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in this flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of the faith." Completely giving himself to the brethren. Just completely giving himself, no matter the cost. Let's please turn over a few more pages here to Philippians 4 and read how Paul came to see these things which he had to endure in his present state. Philippians 4. This is kind of like a summary statement of how Paul came to understand his suffering, his constant ongoing suffering, whatever form it took, whatever thorn in the flesh, if I might say, he was dealing with. Verse 11, Philippians 4. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." May we all find such contentment in our lives in this flesh while we have to endure its thorns. God used the flesh of these men in their lives, these great men of faith, he used them. We've considered Peter, Paul, and David. All of them dwelt in an imperfect flesh, which is now gone. It's gone. And what remains? What remains is not their flesh. Their suffering is over. Paul will never again be concerned with the thorn in the flesh. Peter has overcome his shortcomings and has left us a legacy of faith and instruction, most notably his care for God's flock. David's sin is forgiven, and he will be resurrected to rule over the whole house of Israel. But we, for now, carry on in the flesh. And one day we will put it away, and this mortal will put on immortality. There will be no more suffering. I'd like to turn to one last scripture. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to give this scripture to my son. You probably don't, many of you don't know this, I don't think, but my son had a baby, his wife did, who died 2 weeks after it was born. And it happened, of all places, in China. He was there for a while living and married a girl and got pregnant, and then he ended up getting married after that. And he was so excited about the birth of the boy. He called me. He was so excited. And then shortly after that, he called me again. And he said, "Dad, my baby has a heart defect. And it's not. I don't know what to do." And the whole family was in an uproar at that time. And I took an approach with him. I said, "Matt, let things take their course. Don't try to intervene and be a hero. But let things take their course." I just didn't think it was wise to try to, intervene surgically. So I gave him this verse. Revelation. Did I give the verse yet? I'm not sure I did. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I'll give you time to turn there. And verse 3. Last week at the GCE, I had the opportunity to actually tell this story about my son to one of the ministers there. And when I told him this verse, when I told him the story, he said, "That's my favorite verse." Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Whatever thorn in the flesh that we're dealing with right now, it's temporary. And God's using it for a purpose, to create in us his very character, the very character of his son. My son heard this scripture, and at first, the panic of the moment, it didn't quite seem to register. But after a couple of weeks, when he realized what was really going to happen, he accepted it. And he had complete joy for this promise of God. He understood it. He knew what my faith was all about, and so he believed it. And it brought him great peace and comfort to know that God will take care of whatever suffering it is that we're going through now. So, brethren, we all have a thorn in the flesh, by using my analogy, something to endure, something that we have to go through in this life. But it is for a greater reason, a greater purpose that God is calling us to create in us the image of his Son, that essence, if you will, which will remain and will be allow us to be changed to immortality.